Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to bring God's word to you this morning and a joy to gather, as always, with the redeemed. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen, or we have Bibles in the back of the sanctuary, which are our gift to you for you to just pick up and take home with you. We want everybody to have a Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 is where we are this morning. Our country's motto for the longest time, I guess since the beginning, has been, "In God we trust." That's been what we've tried to set our eyes and sights on, but we all know that's at least functionally not true at this point. On many levels, on many fronts, from many perspectives, God is not the one we trust. And at least from one perspective, it's been suggested that an alternate slogan that maybe we should use for our country is, "In suing we trust. In the courts we trust." 80% of the world's lawyers live in the United States. We have an average of 15 million cases a year with an average of $251 billion in expenditures. That was 2012, and I think it rises every year. This is the air we breathe here in our culture, isn't it? It's a way for us to get even, to get back. It's a way for us to get ahead. It's very commonplace for us to take others to court. People even look for the smallest excuses to get some, right? And off to the courts they go. I was just reading some this week. A Florida minister and his wife sued a guide dog school after a blind man being led by one of the dogs stepped on the woman's toe in a mall. They sought $160,000 as compensation. Another woman sued the company The Clapper, if you remember the Clapper, which uses the sound of your clap to activate certain appliances. She claimed that her hands were injured by having to clap too hard. And then recently, an animal rights company is suing a photographer for using the picture of a gorilla that was taken after the gorilla snatched his camera and took a selfie with it. So he's not allowed to use that picture. Anyways, these are kind of funny, but taking people to court is a serious matter. It's very serious when any person goes to court against another person for any reason. They're going to court to get money, to get property, to advance against this person. It's a very serious matter. And this morning we're looking at the Corinthian church, which is inside the city of Corinth. And Corinth is very similar to us in the matter of the legal system. They had their legal system and they loved it. They loved going to court just like we do today. They loved it. It was a way of life for them as well. It had even become a source of entertainment where they would just go, just like we would go to a football game. They'd go and just entertain themselves at the courts. It was a way for them to get back, to get even, to get ahead. And what's sad and tragic is Paul, if you're just joining us, he is the apostle. He's planted this church in Corinth, and now he has sometime later received reports of what's happening in this church, and he's now writing this letter to address these things that are happening within the church. And what he's found out is that this church, like we talked about in chapter 1, was influenced too much by Corinth. There was too much of Corinth in this church rather than this church impacting Corinth in the city. And they were acting just like the culture. They were in full participation in these courts. So we pick up in chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says this, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Does he dare do this? And there's this interesting twist that Paul is launching into right here. If you're with us last week in chapter 5, Paul was at this. He was admonishing the church not to judge the outsider, not to judge the unbelieving community on the outside, but to judge the insider. And in the application there was for this sexual immorality that was going on in their midst. So he's saying, don't be judged by the outsider. And now he's flipping the script. He's saying, not only don't be judged or not to judge the outsider, but don't be judged by the outsider. And what's happening is the church has gone and they've placed themselves underneath the city, underneath the legal system of unbelievers to be judged. And Paul's got this sense of shock. There's holy indignation here. He's very upset. This word, how dare you, and that's kind of how to better translate it. Does he dare? You couldn't over-exaggerate the impact there, the tenacity that Paul has here, the passion. How dare you go to law before the unrighteous, he's saying, instead of the church. This is shock, disapproval, disgust. He's horrified. He's horrified not that Christians are having issues. He's not horrified at that. He's horrified at the fact that they're having issues and they're taking it before an unbelieving court system. And just a few points as we kind of launch out here, to be clear, Paul is not against the legal system. We see in Acts that Paul actually appealed to the court system to save his own life. We also see in Romans chapter 14 that God has given the legal system as a gift to us, to the world as a whole, as a means by which God, in sovereignly in charge over the government, would punish the wrongdoer. And so Paul's focus here is actually on civil cases as opposed to criminal cases. Civil cases where it's not the government coming down and laying a criminal case, but it's man taking man to court to get some from the system and from whoever they're taken to court. And so this is not a slam against the legal system. This is a slam against Christians who are having disputes with other Christians, and they can't settle it among themselves. They're not settling it among themselves, and it's leading all the way to civil action for money and property in front of the non-believing world. And so after this initial line by Paul, again, he's bringing up this issue. This is what we're dealing with. Paul's just in this letter, he is dialing into issue after issue, showing why what they're doing is not in line with the gospel. And we're going to see just the same pattern that Paul's always walking into in Corinthians and that we can latch a hold on to even this morning, is that when we look in our lives, is there inconsistency between our life, how we're living, and what we're preaching, what we're proclaiming, what we believe about the gospel. And what we'll see, the way that Paul addresses this, he points out the inconsistencies, and then he roots it down into Christ, into the gospel. That's always the answer for us as we move forward in life, move forward in holiness. The answer is never do more, do better. It's always rooted in grace, rooted in the gospel. And so I pray that we'll see some of that this morning as we walk through this. But Paul is going to lay out, and I've pulled out 5 inconsistencies between what they're preaching, what we believe about the gospel, and what they're walking, their walk in life, and why Christians should not be taking Christians to court. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you that it seeps its power and its influence into all of life, God. That there's not a section of life that's not underneath your lordship. God, and even something like taking other Christians to court, is it demands application of your scriptures. It demands application of your gospel, the weight of your gospel to lay on it. God, and this morning, maybe we're not in danger of going to court against one another, but God, it's the seed that we're concerned about this morning, the seed of discord and the seed that would seek to do wrong to our brothers and sisters. God, we pray this morning as we look at really what you've laid out as the way for conflict resolution, to be centered on your cross. God, that you have a word for us this morning. We pray that we would come, Lord, come, and we would gaze upon your word and not only see how our behavior needs to change, but God, that we would be transformed, God, in worship, that we would be led to see Christ as glorious. Would you do that in our midst? Amen. So 5 inconsistencies from this text this morning. Number 1, taking other Christians to court is inconsistent with your position in Christ. And Paul's just on a rant, just another intro. This is a full rant that we're going through. He uses sarcasm, indignation, there's threat, there's shaming going on. Some commentators even say that Paul is most forceful right here, most biting right here in this passage than any other place in 1 Corinthians. So just to get his tone and tenor here as we launch in, verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" So Paul, out of the gate here, he's pointing their eyes, their lens, towards a future reality. Okay, the future reality, based upon scripture, is that one day the saints are going to rule and reign with Christ in his authority, under his authority. And they're going to rule and judge the world. Scripture's not perfectly clear on exactly how that's going to unfold, and people debate all that might look like. The nuances are just not given, But what is given is that the church is going to reign. Listen to Daniel 7:21 from the Old Testament. As I looked, this horn, Jesus, made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Satan, until the Ancient of Days came, who was Jesus, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And then further, in Revelation 5:10, and you have made them, the church, a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There's this future reality that Paul is ablaze with, that he's always ablaze with. He's always looking towards eternal things, right? He's always looking at what's ultimately eternally true and saying that has to influence your present moment. And what he's saying is there's a great disconnect right here going on, because Corinthian church, what's true about you and true about eternity for you is that you're going to reign with Christ, you're going to rule over the world, and you're going to judge the nations, you're going to judge angels. And now in this life, you're not doing anything that would evidence that that's really your reality. You're going underneath the world. You're allowing the world to judge you. You're not being the church, what God's called you to do, and to judge the world. So he's pointing out this incredible disconnect. They've forgotten this glorious promise of where the church is going to stand. Because they've forgotten, they've become enamored with their present reality. They've become enamored with the things of the world, of all that they can get out of the court system. And what's interesting is I don't know what that entails, but judging angels and judging the world is, that's a weighty, glorious task. And then Paul, he strikes another chord with him. He says, if you're going to do that, how are you incompetent to judge trivial cases, he would say. Trivial being matters of money and possessions of things pertaining to this life. What a disconnect. Church, do you realize what you've called to? Do you realize your position in Christ? Do you realize the glorious task and position that we have in Christ? And he's just telling them, y'all aren't living it, Corinth. You aren't living it. Secondly, taking Christians to court is inconsistent with your wisdom in Christ. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? The brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Here he's unashamedly shaming them. This is to your shame, Corinthians. As maybe you've been familiar, as we're going through these first chapters of Corinthians, one of the things that they boast in is their wisdom. They're all about what they know. They know this and they know that. And it's all about their intellect and their power and their capabilities. And they're not boasting in the wisdom of Christ. And Paul is like, this is just like a jab to them. Because over and over, he's saying, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Is there no one wise enough among you to judge trivial matters? And here you are bragging about how wise you are. Paul's saying, you're not wise, you're foolish. You're foolish thinking that you're going to have to go find wisdom in an unbelieving world to judge these cases. You are foolish. But he's also saying in the same token, you are to be wise. You are to be wise in Christ. Not with the wisdom of the world, but the wisdom of Christ. So instead of taking matters to the unbelieving world, to an unbelieving judge who is not after the will of God. He's not after righteousness. He's not after ruling in righteousness. But yet that's where you're taking it. Instead of doing that, you're to take it to the church. Take it to somebody who actually does care about dealing with this in a manner that glorifies God, that the whole situation is taken into account. You're not just looking at the facts and trying to settle some dispute in court with some sort of monetary reconciliation or compensation. That the church is tasked with reconciliation between man and God and reconciliation between man and man. They're concerned with sin and repentance and what ultimately is going to glorify God in any given situation. You see, the system in Corinth was notorious for being corrupt and being able to be bribed, and there's likely that was going on, that you would actually go to these court systems because you knew that you could bribe. Because you knew you could get more than you deserve. Because you knew you could basically manifest your wicked desires and capitalize on them. And so Paul's saying, he's jabbing him, saying, guys, you have the mind of Christ. You're to rule this with Christ. You are to do this within the church. And this brings up Matthew 18, which clearly lays out just how we deal with these matters. Because we're also in the middle of just this kind of discussion here in Corinthians in church discipline. And the way that it's laid out in Matthew 18, go check it out later. But it basically says, if a brother sins against a brother, what are you to do? Well, that brother is to go to that brother, show them his fault. And if the brother does not repent, does not listen, then what's the guy supposed to do that was offended? He's to go grab another two or three, come back, present the case again to this brother. Listen, you offended me. You're doing this. You're not acting in a godly manner. If the person still doesn't repent, what's the next case? What's the next activity to do? Next course of action, it says, now you are to take it to the church. You're to present the case before the church, before your leaders who have been entrusted with God's authority on earth to rule in righteousness. Present it before them. And then it would say in Matthew 18, and we talked about this last week, if they are still no longer repenting, still no longer listening, then you're to treat that person like an unbeliever. But that's the course of action. That's the method that God has laid out for us in terms of how we should deal with disputes with one another in the church. So instead of doing that, they're taking it to the secular world. Number three, taking other Christians to court is inconsistent with the cross of Christ. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers? What Paul now does is he basically just turns up the heat and he says, guys, by you going to court, this is already a defeat. You are already defeated if you're going to court against one another. Don't think that anybody's going to win when you go to court. Yeah, you might get some financial compensation. You might get some property back, whatever. But he's saying that's not a win. That's a lose. You have lost when you go to court. You lose, the other guy loses, and the church loses. Everybody loses. Everybody loses. You lose first because you left the path of the cross. You've left the example given to us by Christ. You see, when we let matters, conflict in us rise to the point where we're going to take somebody else, another brother or sister, to court, we've left Christ. We've left the path of the cross, haven't we? We're not about glorifying God. We're about ourselves. We're about getting us. We're about getting our feelings met, our needs met, even at the expense of others. That's not about walking in a heart of love. That's not walking as posture of a servant, right? We've basically violated every command in the New Testament where it says, you know, the one another's that we talk about. Love one another. Be patient with one another. Serve one another. Be kind to one another. You've basically violated all those when you're taking another brother to court. You're now walking and trying to pronounce judgment on this brother and sister and getting yours. And it's a defeat because we're not walking in love. Paul brings it up another step, and he says, you wrong and defraud each other. So it's not just that you're satisfying some level of justice, right? Or that you're getting back what is rightfully yours. It's not just that, but he's saying by doing this, you're actually even going to wrong and to defraud your brothers. I mean, this is just so anti-Christ, Paul's saying. So anti-Christ, going before crooked worldly judges to defraud our brothers and sisters. And that means this is really this evil heart that's driving them to court. And so it's a defeat because they're not walking in love. They're not about what they can give. They're about what they can get. And then Paul kind of lays out, I'm just going to spend most time here this morning because this is really where Paul turns the table and he's giving them what they should do. This is your response that you should be having in this moment. It's the clear answer in how we should respond. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded, he says, than take somebody to court? And this has got to shock our systems a little bit, right? Because you're like, what are you talking about, Paul? You mean I'm supposed to willingly be wronged? You know, you mean I'm supposed to sit by as injustice happens? But you don't understand, Paul. You don't understand what this did to me. You don't understand. I need this money. You don't understand what's now going to happen to my family. But, and all the excuses that we can come up with, right? I mean, you can just put yourself in this place. Even now, if you got this passion of justice or anger towards somebody, you can just feel. I mean, it's like, well, if I don't get this justice to land on these people, isn't that just enabling them? Aren't they just going to go on living wickedly? Doesn't this have to be solved? You can easily say, don't you understand, Paul? I need that money. I need that property. And Paul's saying, yep, I know. I know it hurts. I know it's hard. I know it bucks against your flesh. But this is the path of the cross. This is the way of the cross. It's radical. This is the radical gospel light that we are to live in. And what's important for us to know here at this point is when Paul is saying this, he's not saying that we're sweeping justice under the rug. We've got to get that clear. If you turn a blind eye to somebody that's hurt you, wronged you, you're not sweeping justice under the rug. What Paul is asking us to do and what the scriptures are commanding us to do is to entrust justice out of our hands and up to God. It's saying, I'm not going to take justice into my own hands. I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to give it to His infinite wisdom and His sovereign care. Let His justice take care of it, right? And this is what Romans 12 says, where God says, it is mine to avenge, says the Lord. It's mine to avenge. It's not the Christian's job to avenge wrong. It's God's job. We are to entrust to God. And isn't this exactly what Jesus did? Listen to 1 Peter 2:19. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? He's saying there's no credit there. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Jesus could have rightfully, at any point in His suffering, called down legions of angels to come down and just burn up the soldiers, rightfully, right? You got to get that. Jesus was suffering unjustly. But what did He keep doing? He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. And He's blessing the whole way. What are some of Jesus' last words on the way to the cross, on the way to being killed? He's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is blessing them with His last breath. So how do you deal with being wrong? Let's pull this into our lives. What is your immediate reaction when somebody wrongs you? Are you one to take justice into your own hands? It's like you got to get back, or you got to get even. Is that how you respond when somebody hurts you? It becomes all about you and your feelings and your money and your property and some sort of justice that has to be given. And what Paul's saying is, when it becomes about you and you getting yours, you've left Jesus. You've left the path of the cross, he's saying. Let's look at this from another angle. Another reason why this is a defeat to the Corinthians. Number 4, taking other Christians to court is inconsistent with your mission for Christ. Let me kind of reach back into verse 6. And these ideas are alluded to in the whole text, but I want to point back to verse 6 to begin. He says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers, the world. And this, where it's translated there, the nuance that Paul's catching up on or picking up on is in front of unbelievers. So it's not just that you're taking this case before unbelievers who don't have wisdom to judge your case and judge the church. You know, it's not just that he's upset with that, but this is more has the connotation that you're doing this in the space of unbelievers. In other words, you're airing your dirty laundry in front of unbelievers. You're taking the church's dirty laundry and you're presenting it to the world. That's what he's got a problem with here. He's emphatic. It's a defeat for you because you're not painting a picture of the church that's appropriate. So he's pointing back to their mission. He says, do you not know the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth in deed and creed and belief and in behavior. It's to adorn the gospel in all of life. It's to do all that you're doing. We've been talking about this the last few weeks, that everything you're doing is adorning this gospel. The way you live your life is adorning it. It's making this gospel look attractive, beautiful. You see, you've been set apart. The church is set apart. It's sanctified. It's holy. It's to be this new humanity, this redeemed people that's living different from the world. And he's saying, you guys are living just like the world. And you're going and presenting this to the world. You're not attractive to them. Does that look attractive to them? When you go and you're just showing that you fight, you're not presenting anything of any value before them. You're not presenting Christ before them. You're presenting your sin before them. You're not displaying this beautiful picture of the church and what God's called us to be. You're displaying sin. You're displaying your sin. You're more concerned with your rights and your self-worship than the mission and the glory of God. You're more concerned with getting yours, with getting your property and money, than you are with your witness and your testimony. That's a defeat. That's a defeat. You're painting a poor picture of the church. And we know this is the case because even from a family standpoint, it's sad. The world knows it's sad when anytime you have a court case in a family. When brother goes against brother in a natural family, that's sad. It's tragic. That makes frontline news. And Paul's saying, guys, how much more grievous is it when brothers and sisters in Christ go to court against one another? We can at least make sense that that happens in the unbelieving world, right? Because they're all sinners. They're all filled with sin. They don't have any other, they have no other hope. But we as the church have the hope of Christ, covered by Christ, to be witnessing this unity that Christ has purchased with us. You say, how tragic is this? It should not be the case in the natural family, but how much more in the church? So for us, are we putting the church on a stand, making it look glorious to the world? Or are we putting the church underneath a basket, like Matthew would say, Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, that the church is called to be the light of the world. The church is called to shine, right? We're supposed to shine. We're not shining in our perfection. We're shining in Christ's perfection, okay? It's not us that shine here, but it's Christ that shines, and it's Christ that shines through our love and through our holiness. The church is called to be different, set apart from the world. And if we're just the same as the world, then he's saying we're not shining. We're not shining, but we've been called to shine. This is inconsistent because our mission is to shine. Shine in such a way that people would see that, taste that, and say, I want what you guys have. I want some of this. What is this reason for the hope that you have, as Peter would say? The unbelieving world's got to be asking those questions of us. And so are we letting the church shine? Are we putting out the church's light because we're fighting with one another? And it might not be us going to court against one another, but it's us talking with our spouses about others at night, or it's us talking behind other people in our small groups back. It's us maybe just privately rehearsing throughout the day. I can't believe somebody did this. I can't believe that person did that. And we're just rehearsing these conflicts that we're having. And we're not putting anything about Christ on display there. We're putting out the light of the church when we're walking in that. There's this other side of the coin in terms of justice that I want to point at. Because there's this private, vertical nature of entrusting your life, your situation, that wrong to God. Like I'm saying, that's our response is to entrust that to God vertically. But there's another side of this coin, which is just awesome. And this latches onto our mission. Something gets released horizontally when we take care of this vertically. And what's released is grace. What's released is love. When I entrust a hurt, an offense to God and saying, God, you take care of this. God, you be the judge. What I'm now able to do, I'm free to now love a brother. I'm free. I'm released from this need to judge and to make justice happen. And because I'm released from that, I'm free now to love and to serve. That's grace. It's kind of like the private entrusting to God is now the public display of grace. That's supposed to characterize us as a church. And this is radical. This is super radical. And this is what the world needs, right? The world doesn't need us to show up in their court system. They don't make anything look attractive about the church. But what they need is grace. They need to see it. They need to taste it. Right? And what's happening in this grace moment is the essence of grace. To clarify that we always just need to, grace is in its essence giving to somebody something they do not deserve. That is what's happening. That's why it feels scandalous. That's why it feels so radical and sometimes so uncomfortable. It's because you're giving the justice to God and then you're loving this person and it just, you're like, that's not what they deserve. But God's saying, that's right. They don't deserve your love. They don't deserve grace. But that's what's happening is we're modeling the gospel to them. This is our mission. This is the mission the church has been given, to see this grace in action. I saw a very cool example of this as I was reading this week. During the autumn of 1980, I'm reading this from a commentary, one of the most beautiful demonstrations of not demanding rights was seen in a place called Los Gatos in California by a diabetic who had impaired circulation. He was told that he needed to go in and he had to have his leg amputated. And so he goes in expecting this thing. He's embraced the reality. He's about to lose one of his legs. He goes in. He goes under the knife. He wakes up the next morning and the wrong leg was amputated. And it says, what was his response? Because after that, they had to remove the right leg, the intended leg. And listen to what this guy's response was. The man, when he was approached by all the news media and all that, he asked that he would not be identified. He said, I don't want my name to be anywhere on this case. And he said he refused to pursue legal action against the hospital or its staff. And the man simply replied that everybody makes mistakes in the world. What just went public in that moment? I don't know if this guy's a believer or not, but what just went public was grace. Grace went forward in this moment. And isn't this what Jesus offers to us? Undeserved grace, right? What we deserve is condemnation for our sin. We deserve the full weight and penalty of our sin. Eternity of suffering apart from God. That's what we deserve. God's rightful wrath poured out upon us. Is that what we get, church? No, that's not what we get. That's why grace is scandalous. It also means that justice does not still be swept under the rug, because why do we get to go free? It's not just that God didn't punish us. It's that God punished his son, the innocent one, Jesus. God poured out his wrath that was deserved on our backs. He poured it out on Jesus. That's scandalous. That's radical grace. You see, as we behold that, as we enter into the Christian life in that, believing in that, it frees us up, because that was God's mission. God's mission was to come to this earth and give us grace. It was to give us what we do not deserve. If he came here to give justice and what we deserve, we'd all be finished. None of us would be breathing. But he came here to demonstrate grace and his love, the very thing we don't deserve. And so for us to pick up a mantle that now goes out into the world and goes even to brother and brother within the church and casting judgment on one another and seeking to put down one another and get from one another, is so inconsistent with the mission of God. Because we're picking up the same mantle that Jesus had when he came. His whole deal was to serve and to stoop. And to be wrong, to be defrauded, for the sake of highlighting God's love and God's grace and God's glory. And that's what we're called to do as a church. That's what we're supposed to model to one another. And the way that when we get an offense, What do? We cover it in forgiveness. We cover it in grace. We're proclaiming and now pointing everybody back to the gospel. We're pointing ourselves back to the gospel. When we're forgiving another brother or sister, we're pointing them and proclaiming to them the gospel all over again. And when the unbelieving world sees that, we're proclaiming the gospel, a gospel of grace. Our mission is not to march out into the world in judgment. Our mission is to march out into the world in grace. And if we're judging one another in here, total disconnect, total failure, total defeat. Mission impossible, not happening. Total defeat. We have to revel in enjoying the grace of God poured out for us, and then we're giving it, and in turn, we're giving it to others, right? And that's the inconsistency that Paul's pulling us to here. So where are you at this morning? I mean, again, the point is just don't go to court with another brother and sister, but it's how you're responding, how you're handling conflict. So somebody didn't invite you out to coffee, or they forgot to show up, or, I mean, the smallest offenses, you know how they creep in. You know how they do. Offenses happen every single day. We got all day long, every day, to practice the gospel on ourselves and on each other. Can we get out of our selfish tendency that's just all about our rights? Because Paul is trying to say, this is so much bigger than you. It's so much bigger than your property or your money or whatever, your legs. It's so much bigger. It's about the glory of God in the church, in the advancement of the church. It's about his gospel going forward and being more and more deeply rooted into all of our lives. So that's got to be our framework when we get offended, when we get hurt. We got to just get out of this small little bubble of ourselves and see that there's a story of redemption that God is writing with our lives and with all of creation. And we're called to be a part of that and witnessing to his grace. Number 5, taking other Christians to court is inconsistent with your new identity in Christ. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 9 follows on the heels hard of verse 8. The thought is not broken and the focus is not broken. The unrighteous here that Paul is talking about is not the unbelieving world. He's talking about these brothers that are wronging and defrauding one another. And so initially, this is a warning text. He's saying, guys, you keep up this behavior, you keep wronging each other, you got something coming to you. You type of people don't inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to act like that. You're going to prove yourself not to be in the church. You're going to prove yourself still to be in the world. You're proving that you're not saved by this behavior. And he's obviously drawing a greater principle here because he goes into this larger category of all these sins, which actually suits to frame up a lot of the admonishing that he will do in 1 Corinthians. And how he gears them back to repentance. But he's saying, it's a real warning. I mean, it's a real warning. Don't be deceived, he's saying. Don't be deceived. You keep harboring anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, all these types of things. Don't be surprised when you don't end up walking through the gates of heaven to be with Jesus forever. Because you're acting like a lost person. Is he preaching salvation by works here? Not at all. Not at all. That's not what Paul's doing. But he's always keeping a very tight relationship between what you believe and how you're walking. He's always keeping this. He can't leave. I mean, our tendencies are to go, you know, all grace and it's just your behavior doesn't matter. Or we get all into behavior and there's no grace. And Paul's saying the church and scriptures are right in the middle. It is fully about grace. But the response of grace is a new life. True grace is a new life. It's a repented life. And so he points them straight back to the gospel here. This is the big, like, How are they to repent? How are they to stop wronging and defrauding? It's not just to look at Christ's example, that yeah, Christ walked the Calvary Road and he laid down this example. It's not just that. He's got to point them back to the actual gospel, the power by which they can do that. And he points them back to their identity. He says, such were some of you. You were that, but you're not that anymore. Now you are washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The point is singular that he's making here. He's saying, guys, you're saved, so act like it. Guys, you've been washed, so act like it. You've been justified, so act like it. You've been sanctified, so act like it. You are righteous, so act like it. You got the mind of Christ, so act like it. You've been forgiven and given peace beyond all understanding, so act like it. You've been given all things in Christ, so act like it. What are you doing going after each other for some money or some property? Don't you realize you have Christ? Act like it. You've been given Christ, the prize of the universe. Act like it. You're going to reign with Christ for all of eternity. Act like it. Stop acting like an unbeliever, he's saying. Stop it. Stop it. Don't take these people to court. Why are you taking people to court? You're a new creation. You have the Spirit of God and you're empowered for the mission of God. Walk in that, guys. That's what he's saying to them. That's not who you are. You're the redeemed. You're the new humanity. You're the ones that are shining the glory of God into the world. Be that. Isn't that more awesome? That's who you are. You're the glorious bride of Christ. I want this to land on all of us. Because Paul goes in all these other applications here with these sins, I want us to embrace this. And maybe you're new to the gospel, you're new to Christianity, or you're just searching this thing out. You know, how does this whole grace thing work? Well, when you believe in Christ, it's by faith. We call that by faith and not by works. That means you don't do anything. You are a beggar that's merely holding out your hands and saying, yes, God, I'm awful. I need you. I need you, God. That's all that's saying, and I trust you. And then after that, God comes in and changes our hearts, and he does all these amazing things. He makes us perfectly righteous, Scripture would say. He covers us in his blood, and we're seen as righteous. But we live in this already not yet state where, yes, in one sense, we're covered. We're no longer guilty. All of our condemnation has been washed away, but we constantly walk in sin. We constantly are failing. We're constantly dropping the ball and not walking in holiness and perfect love and perfect service. That is the Christian life. And so, what happens is we don't let that frustrate us. We don't let that get us down, that we're not supposed to have, we can't have absolute perfection, not till glory, but we are supposed to expect some measure of change. And where we root our repentance, where we root how we move forward in conquering your addictions and moving forward in holiness and love, is you remembering who you are. Paul's saying, and the scriptures are clear, that I mean, the Christian life is about you getting used to who you are. It's about you walking out who you really are in Christ. And so that's what Paul is driving them back to here. He's not saying, flex all your spiritual muscles, try harder, get up earlier, do more, do more, do more, do more, be more, be more. He's not saying that. He's saying, guys, just remember who you are and whose you are. And so this morning, if you come in and maybe you have an identity complex and you come in and you feel yourself just to be, you've totally rooted your identity in somebody like an addict or you know, a failure of some other moral sense. This morning, when you believe in Christ, you can pick up a new identity. You can pick up a new identity. This morning, it's available for you, perfect righteousness in Christ. And it's for believers, for us that are falling back into our addictions. We need to hear this challenge, this command back to us is, remember who you are. Remember you're perfectly righteous. Remember Jesus sings over you right now. Your shame and your guilt that you feel and your condemnation because you keep failing, that's an illusion. That's an accusation from the devil. Jesus is singing over you. You're standing holy and beautiful before an almighty holy God. Let us respond this morning in remembering this. This is how we fight sin in our lives, by remembering and getting after it. Does it involve sweat? Absolutely. But the sweat, I would say, is in the remembering. It's in getting that right and walking it out. And so every time there's a command in Scripture to do something, there's always the command to believe something that gives you the power. The command to stop lusting is also backed up by the command to believe in the one who's made you pure. The command for you not to be greedy is backed up by the promise to believe in the one who's made you rich, Jesus. The one who's already given you everything. This is the beauty of walking by faith. We don't come to Christ by faith and then walk in the flesh, right? As Galatians would say, the whole thing's by faith. Christ would get all the glory. And this is where the power is. And I love just how these are all passive actions. You were washed. Who did the washing? Jesus did the washing. You were justified. Who justified and made you right before God? God did the washing. Jesus did the washing. Who sanctified you? Not you. You had no part in this except reception. That's all. So as we conclude here, Paul lays out to these Corinthians that their lives, taking Christians to court, is very inconsistent with the gospel. It's inconsistent with who they are in Christ. It's inconsistent with their mission to make the church look beautiful. And again, we might not be taking each other to court, but it's the seeds of discontent and frustration and bitterness and unforgiveness that I want us to land in this morning. So what are we going to do, church? How are we going to walk? Are we going to walk like the world, or are we going to walk like God has called us to walk? In a manner that would proclaim grace to ourselves, to each other, and to the watching world. That we would fulfill God's mission and be in a light and shining to the world. All that Christ may be glorified. Even if that means being wronged and suffering unjustly. Let us do it for his glory. Jesus and his gospel will be made famous. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace upon grace this morning. God, we thank you that you do have a way that you can resolve conflict, and it's done by grace. It's done by us entrusting to you, God. I want to take a moment, even now in this prayer time, God, as we are quiet and still before you, before our Maker, before the Holy Judge, the Almighty One. And God, I know that there are those of us in this room that have all kinds of anger, maybe anger 20 years deep, God. That we have justice that we wish we could just get out, God. We wish we could pursue justice on somebody in judgment. God, but that's not the path of the cross, God. And I pray grace right now, Lord, for those of us in this room, that today, this moment, will be an opportunity for us to release that burden of having to judge each other, God, to judge others, which is not what you've called us to do. And if we're wondering why there's no joy in our lives, God, maybe that's it, because we're holding on to this. We're holding on to anger, bitterness. And God, I pray that even now, God, as we release these situations and release these cares and release this injustice to you, God, that grace, the fragrant aroma of grace would come from our lives, God. That now the abundance of joy and love and freedom would be our aroma. God, we love you and turn our eyes to you as the Lord who came and he suffered unjustly. Not for some sins out there in some remote place, but because of our sins. It was our sins that were paid for on the cross. We thank you, Jesus, for our example and for our power to live a new life that glorifies you. In your name I pray. Amen.